Hello and welcome back to our very, very special, interesting, fascinating, and important study of the question, when did or will the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following come to an end? As I have suggested to you, this is really, really a critically important question. And listen, some people have a tendency to say, look, you know, why do you get so bound up with a study of eschatology? After all, it's kind of an academic type of study. What's the relevance for us today? Well, listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. Our view of prophecy determines our view of the future. Now, atheists, agnostics, unbelievers really don't have a solid view of the future, do they? They really don't have anything. They can speculate, they can postulate, they can hope for, they can do this, they can do that. But really, the atheist has no solid view of the future. But in the futurist paradigms, your view of the future will, to a great extent, determine your view of yourself and how you ought to interact with this world. My dispensational friends, and listen, I hear from dispensationalists on almost a daily basis, and I cannot tell you how excited they are when they contact me after literally years of study, and they say, listen, I've been wrapped up in the dispensational world for years and years and years. I believed that the rapture was going to occur in 1988. I believed the rapture was just any moment. You know, the man of sin, the great tribulation, all that. I lived in absolute constant fear. And I'll never forget sitting in the living room of one individual many, many years ago. The man had stopped going out. He had stopped interacting in society. He had quit his job. He was living at home. He was a nice guy, but he was terrified. And I asked him, I said, I don't understand. You're a brilliant man, had a great job, great career, wonderful family. Why have you withdrawn like this? He said, well, because the end of time is just around the corner, Don. I'm telling you right now, the end is just any day. And he said, I saw no reason whatsoever to continue to live my life making money, trying to invest myself in the future. I'm just perfectly satisfied to sit here at home and wait for the end to come. Now look, he was putting into practice what one very prominent dispensationalist said years ago, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Now, I want to say this. Many, many, many dispensationalists reject that. They're actively involved in trying to make society better, trying to make the world better. Many prominent dispensationalists are actively involved in the fight against the abortion industry. All to be highly commended. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, if your view of eschatology in the future is, we're going to be out of here in just a few days, why? Pardon me. And if you really believe, as dispensationalists do, and as many amillennialists do, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse before the end, then what do you think you can do about society? I mean, after all, it's God ordained that it's going to get worse and worse. Nothing we can do about it, so why fight it? See, it's swimming against the tide. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, a proper view of eschatology gives us confidence for the future. Now, I want to make this a little caveat here. The proper view of the future that says all biblical prophecy has been fulfilled, as we spent two videos demonstrating, does not mean that we have a pie in the sky type of attitude that says, Oh, everything just perfectly hunky-dory. No. It says we have to be responsible human beings. We have to be participants in the effort to make our world better. We need to be truly salt and light to influence the world for Jesus Christ. One of the great problems we have in America right now is that far too many Christians vote with their pocketbook, not with their heads. They vote with, okay, what is this political party going to do for me tax-wise? What is it going to do for me in my wallet? They ignore the moral corruption of a given party. It's all about money. Or they don't really think about it a whole lot. They don't even participate. I can't tell you the number of people I hear from. Well, look, I'm not going to vote. It's absolutely worthless to vote. No sense to it. The evil men are in control. Well, you know, there are elections that have taken place recently, as I filmed this morning, in which the underdog was given virtually no chance whatsoever, in which it was believed that the incumbent was just going to take the election. Didn't happen. It showed that people can make a difference when they vote based upon morality, when they vote based upon principle. What happened was the underdog got families involved in saying, we are going to determine how to raise our children. The state is not. The state is not going to tell us how we and what we teach our kids. That's totalitarianism, ladies and gentlemen. That's fascism. I mean, it's ridiculous. So what I'm saying here is, having a proper view of the future, having a proper eschatology, tells us we don't sit back with a ho-hum attitude, or we don't sit back with a fatalistic attitude that says it's going to be whatever it's going to be. And we don't say, I can't do anything about anything. We take the view that we are genuinely to be salt and light. We get involved to the very best of our ability. We speak up and we speak out about what God has to say about morality and about what is good and right and decent. And we vote against that, which is wrong, which is corrupt, which is destructive. Okay, so I'll get off my soapbox now. But all of that's absolutely necessary, you see, because, ladies and gentlemen, what we believe about Bible prophecy determines our view of the future. It should control our view of the future. It is not, everything's peachy, nothing is wrong. No. And again, it's not fatalistic. It says the church can make a difference. I, as an individual, can make a difference. I'm going to speak up. I'm going to speak out. Had a friend of mine just recently call me. He was so extremely upset. The school board in his local community had started teaching the critical race theory. His kids were coming home sharing what the teachers were teaching them. And what they were teaching them, for instance, about sex and sexual activity was just stunning. These are small kids. He called me. He was distraught. What do I do, Don? I said, you speak up. He did. He went to some school board meetings. He confronted the administration of the schools and said, this is wrong. This has got to stop. And he threatened a lawsuit, and guess what? They changed their policy. Sometimes it only takes one person with courage, with conviction, with morals to change the direction of the way things are going. Biblical eschatology makes a difference. Now, with that said, we turn now to examine the next tenet, the next element of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined to anoint the most holy. Now, if you've done a whole lot of study, if you've done any study at all, basically, of Daniel chapter 9, 24, you know that this particular phrase has caused all sorts of controversy and discussion. Men such as F.W. Farrar, and I've got to tell you, he was a 19th century scholar, an Episcopalian as I remember, and I absolutely love to read F.W. Farrar. He was an incredible scholar, very conservatively oriented, although you read a few of his comments and you go, what? But that's the way almost all commentators are, right? So anyway, for instance, on the good side, F.W. Farrar wrote in about 1887, the early dating of the book of Revelation is so well established that no scholar worth his salt would ever think to challenge that. That was amazing. But in regard to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, F.W. Farrar wrote that this term, to anoint the most holy, must be a reference to the Messianic temple. And he says the term most holy is used 44 times in the Tanakh, and it's never used of an individual. Well, I've got to tell you, for years I accepted that view. I have to confess, I had such a high regard for F.W. Farrar. I didn't even think to challenge it. I didn't even think to do my own investigation. That's how much I trusted him. I was wrong. See, I tell people all the time, when you read my works, when you read my books, don't accept anything that I say just because I say it. Go to the verses, go to the context, examine it for yourself, test it, be a Berean. So anyway, some years ago, after accepting F.W. Farrar's comments on Anoint the Most Holy, I was reading in Kyle and Delitzsch. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch were, and still are, considered some of the finest Hebraist in the history of Christian commentary. I have their commentary. It's right there on my bookshelf. I use it very, very regularly. I don't read a single hint and scratching of Hebrew. I can tell you that. But I go to the Hebrew commentators, the critical commentators, and oh, by the way, I'm good friends with a man who lives in Israel. He is currently considered one of the top Hebrew scholars in all the world. And he and I correspond regularly. I got an email from him this very morning that I'm filming. I had asked him a question on Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 12. And he was extremely helpful and actually confirmed what I had determined from the text. But here's the point. Kyle Delitzsch, extremely highly respected, tremendous Hebrew scholars, cited another very, very old Hebrew scholar by the name of Hengstenberg. Hengstenberg pointed out the fallacy of what Farrar had said. And he gave several verses. And for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13, and by the way, you won't find this in the English translations. Now, that always troubles me a little bit. But nonetheless, Hengstenberg pointed out, he gave the Hebrew, I have confirmed this by other sources, that the actual translation, when it talks about the anointing of Moses and Aaron and his sons, it says, you shall anoint them. That's the priest. and specifically Aaron as the high priest. You will anoint him. Listen to this very carefully. And again, this is in the Hebrew. It is confirmed by Kyle and Delitch. It is posited by Hengstenberg. The proper translation is, you shall anoint him as a holy of holies. Wow. Here is the high priest being anointed as the holy of holies. Now he would serve in, obviously, the holy of holies. And by the way, a good friend of mine, Dr. Dallas Burdett, fantastic scholar, has written a commentary on the book of Daniel. Now, Dr. Burdett and I, we visit on the phone very regularly. And I was visiting with him one day about to anoint the most holy. And I actually cited F.W. Farrar. And Dr. Burdett has a tremendous sense of humor. And he said, Farrar is wrong. And I was like, say what? And he began to share with me his expertise in the book of Daniel. And by the way, this book, if you were to purchase it, would cost you about $27.95. Hardback, okay? However, Dr. Burdett has a website, freedominchrist.com. This book of over 600 pages is free for download. Do you see that? Free for download. Now, you can't order the paper, the hard book, for free, okay? No, that's not the way that works. But you can download it free. So, www.freedominchrist.com. So, Dr. Burdett was sharing with me, basically, a lot of the thoughts taken from F.W. Farrar and Hengstenberg, and convinced me that the position I had always taken in that seal, I keep wanting to talk about that, to anoint the most holy has reference not to the temple itself, but to the person. However, even after visiting with Dr. Burdett, even after studying Kyle Delitch and Hengstenberg, I have come to a mediating position. I am, quote, somewhat convinced now, and I'm calling this my A, T, and T position. What do I mean by A, T, and T? I mean at this time. I'm open. But here's what I mean. I am convinced that anoint the most holy is not exclusively Christ as high priest, nor is it exclusively anoint the most holy place of the Messianic temple. You see, in ancient Hebrew, and by the way, my good friend in Israel, the Hebrew scholar, confirms this. He said, far too often in the Western mindset, it is thought of either or. Whereas in the Hebrew, there is a lot of latitude. And here's a prime example. I sent, his name is Reuven Brauner. I sent my friend Reuven an email on Isaiah chapter 62, verse 12. I'm sorry, 52:12. In Isaiah 52:12, which is a messianic prophecy of the time of Israel's salvation, the remarriage, awake, O Jerusalem, shake yourself from the dust, shake your put on your beautiful garments, shake the dust from you. This is the time of the remarriage between Yahweh and Israel. This is the time in which it would be proclaimed, our God reigns. And then in Isaiah 52 and verse 12, let me just read it to you. It says, here we are. I know where it was on the page. You shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, which is a direct reference to the first Exodus, but he's setting forth the idea of the second Exodus. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, now here's what's interesting. In the Greek, the Septuagint, it is the Lord God will episynagogi you. Well, episynagogi means gather you together. Well, I looked on Bible Gateway, and the great, great majority of translations render it as, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard. So I'm going, wait a minute. Is it the Lord your God will gather you, or is it the Lord your God will be your rear guard? And I was kind of troubled, to be honest about it. So I contacted my friend in Israel. I contacted Reuben. I said, okay, which is it? And he wrote back explaining, once again, that in the Hebrew there is latitude, and in the Hebrew there is very often a double meaning, a double layer of meaning. And he said, the actual literal translation is based upon the Masoretic text, and it means the Lord your God will be your rear guard. But here's the point. The meaning of that word is the one who brings up the rear and gathers up the stragglers, gathers up the weak, gathers up those who are vulnerable, gathers them up and protects them. So he said, it's not an either or. He reminded me of what he had said before. Westerners have a tendency to think in either or, and they would see a contrast in verse 12 between the Masoretic versus the Greek. And he said, there is no contrast. It's both. Pardon me. Incredible, right? Now, the reason I give you that illustration is to point out that to anoint the most holy can be not an either anoint the most holy one or the other alternative, anoint the most holy. It may refer to both. And by the way, in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, what do we have? We have the anointing of the high priest, and we have the anointing of the tabernacle. The anointing of the priest had to take place before the anointing of the tabernacle was done, but the anointing of the priest was so that the priest could serve in the most holy place. There is a conflation, a joining of the two ideas. So once again, it is not a hard, fast, either the anointing of the most holy one or the anointing of the most holy place. It is both. Okay, I want to, if you wish to call it this, I want to digress at this moment in order to talk about the difficulties of the dispensational world, and I want to discuss then the view that Daniel chapter 9 was actually predictive of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when the Maccabees were able to retake the city and to re-anoint, reconsecrate the temple. So let's talk about the dispensational paradigm first of all. The dispensational paradigm tells us that Daniel chapter 9, to anoint the most holy, number one, there are differences in the dispensational world. Because there are many of them who say, this is to anoint the Most Holy One. That is talking about Jesus at his baptism when the voice from heaven, the bathkol, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, there's Jesus anointed by God as his Son. Well, you see, there's a problem here. Margaret Barker, who is considered one of the greatest modern scholars on the temple, on the typology of the ancient temple and the priesthood, calls attention to the fact that in John chapter 10 and verse 36, do you say of whom, of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Do you catch the power of that? Now, Margaret Barker makes comment on this and says that the word that is used here of sanctified is the word that is used for the consecration of the priest. Oh, wait a minute. If that's true, and by the way, P.N.D. Walker, in his marvelous book on Jerusalem, the City of God, also points out that in John chapter 17, the words that Jesus used for sanctification and consecration are likewise words associated with a high priestly prayer. In other words, Jesus in John 17 was acting as a high priest. That's before he died on the cross. That conflates perfectly with what he said here in John chapter 10 and verse 36, that the Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. When was Christ sanctified? Before he was sent into the world. But being sanctified was being sanctified as high priest. Now that kind of knocks a humongous, gaping, chasmic hole in the idea that there could not be two priesthoods functioning at the same time, i.e. the Levitical priesthood and Jesus as a priest. Because if Jesus was sanctified as priest before he ever entered the world, then he was serving as priest while he was here on earth. All the time the Levitical priesthood was going on. My point being, there's really no problem in saying that, okay, number one, the Father sanctified the Son, sent him into the world, but then at the baptism, the Father publicly recognized him and announced the anointing. Announced who Jesus was. But you see, there's the other concept. Back to Exodus, chapter 25 through 40. When and only when the tabernacle was completed, which is after Aaron and his sons were sanctified as the most holy, okay? Only after the men were sanctified as the most holy, and only after the most holy place was completed, was it consecrated and dedicated by the descent of the Shekinah glory cloud. In my book, Like Father, Like Son, on Clouds of Glory, I have an incredible discussion of Christ serving as high priest and the coming consecration of the most holy place. I go all the way back to Exodus. I come up through the time of the completion of the Solomonic Temple in 1 Kings chapter 7 and following, in which when the Solomonic Temple was dedicated, guess what happened? The Shekinah glory cloud descended. Well, guess what? At the second coming of Christ, he would descend on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, descending in the Shekinah glory cloud to do what? to consecrate his temple, the church, the body of Christ, which Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, you are the temple of God, writing to the church. And he says, as it is written, and he quotes directly from Leviticus chapter 26. He quotes directly from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. And he's speaking of the church of the living God. You are what was predicted. Well, what was predicted? The Messianic temple. And yet that church, that body of Christ, was in the process of being built. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and following, Paul writes to the Gentile brethren at Ephesus, and he says, you therefore are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens of the household of God. Folks, that's terminology for temple. You are being present, active, indicative. You are being built up a habitation of God through the Spirit, being built upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, being built upon the apostles and prophets. He uses the present, active, indicative. Ladies and gentlemen, we can talk about the church being established on Pentecost all we want. I don't have a problem with that, except the church was already under construction prior to the day of Pentecost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, if I through the power of God cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. You can call that prolepsis if you want. Don't have a problem with that. The point of it is, the church, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, was under construction. Just as Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and following, you therefore as living stones are being built up a spiritual house unto God, that you may offer up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Look at what he does. He calls the church the spiritual temple that was being present, active, indicative. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, this is extremely critical. Daniel said, 70 weeks are determined to anoint the Most Holy. So, can we say that Christ was anointed before his incarnation? That's what Jesus himself said, John chapter 10, verse 36. Can we say that God visibly, publicly anointed him in Matthew chapter 3? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's what the text says. I'm not denying that. This is the anointing of the Most Holy One as high priest. But we can also point out that the most holy place, the temple of God, was under construction, being built up all during the first century generation. And that most holy place, the dwelling place of God, would be fully consecrated at the second coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is the anointing of the most holy place. So let me reiterate, it is not an either. It's not an either the anointing of the Most Holy One versus the anointing of the Most Holy Place. No, 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 ladies and gentlemen. It is the anointing of both. It cannot be overemphasized that the language, and again, in my book, Like Father, Like Son, on Clouds of Glory, I discuss the episunagoge. Now, what is the episunagoge? Pardon me. Well, that's a Greek word for the gathering together. It is an eschatological term. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you together under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Jesus said, I wanted to gather you. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus was not saying he wanted to literally, physically, bodily, and visibly gather Israel under his arms as wings. Surely we can see that. He wanted to gather them into a covenant relationship with him, into a soteriological, i.e. salvation relationship with himself. But he said, you would not. So what was going to happen? Well, he said it. Behold, your house. What was their house? The temple. It was their episunagogi place. Yeah, it's where Israel gathered together to worship. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the most holy place, which had centuries before. It wasn't in the first century, that's to be sure, but which had been anointed by the Shekinah glory, glory cloud of God. So what am I saying here? I am saying that the dispensational paradigm of looking forward to a yet future anointing of the Most Holy One or the Most Holy Place is completely misguided because the Most Holy Place and the Most Holy One were consecrated in the first century. The New Testament is simply, absolutely emphatic. Christ was coming back on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory in the first century generation. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that the Most Holy Place was going to be consecrated, finished, consummated, so that all men might come and dwell together. Because there is no literal temple in the New Jerusalem. There is God, and there is the Son. They are the temple. Just as the church is the living temple of God, in which, when we are members of the body of Christ, we dwell in Him, in His presence. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say very carefully. In Hebrews chapter 10, or excuse me, 9, verses 6 to 10, the writer makes it abundantly clear, and his use of the present active indicatives in the text is extremely powerful. You need to read it from the New American Standard Translation to catch the power of it. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the most holy place is not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle is still standing, still has validity, still has standing, which stands only in meats and drinks and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which offerings could never make the worshiper perfect in regard to conscience. Imposed, that system was imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, the new, the true, the real, most holy place had to be consecrated before man could enter in. And when would that new, the real, the antitype, when would it be consecrated? When the old passed away. Now listen to me. The writer is very clear. As long as there was no forgiveness, no entrance into the most holy place. As long as the old law, as long as the old covenant temple, as long as the old covenant most holy place stood valid, no entrance into the most holy place. But that would only stand valid until the time of Reformation. Watch this in Revelation chapter 11, 15 and following, John said, I saw the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the Naos, the most holy place. Revelation chapter 15, 8 and following, no man could enter into the Naos until the vengeance of God was completed. But the vengeance of God would be completed in the judgment of Babylon. But Babylon was the city, quote, where the Lord was crucified. Revelation 11, verse 8. Therefore, man could not enter into the new covenant, most holy place. The new covenant, Naos, would be consecrated, consummated, perfected at the destruction of the city and the temple, obviously, where the Lord was crucified. Now listen, John said all that was about to take place soon, coming quickly and shortly. And I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot extrapolate that 2,000 years in the future from John. Thus, the dispensational paradigm of a yet future millennial temple is falsified because it violates every single thing that the New Testament has to say about the dedication, the consecration of the most holy place through the work of the consecrated Most Holy One who would come on the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory cloud, to consummate, to consecrate the new covenant Most Holy Place. And again, ladies and gentlemen, I discuss all of this in my book, Like Father, Like Son, on Clouds of Glory. Go to my website, donkpreston.com, bibleprophecy.com, order a copy of that book, and listen, if you make mention of the fact that you were watching this video on the end of the 70 weeks, send me a note to that effect, and I'll refund your shipping, and that'll save you $5. Now then, finally, very quickly, those who are generally considered to be liberal scholars tell us that, well, Daniel chapter 9 is talking about the rededication of the temple under the Maccabees, who were able to finally defeat the Seleucid power of Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicate the temple. Well, unfortunately, that's not going to work in any shape, form, or fashion. Because you see, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the very last of the duly qualified, genealogically confirmed high priest, it was Onias the fourth, may have been the third, forgot. Anyway, he was the very last of the duly qualified, genealogically confirmed high priest. He was the last of those properly qualified to enter into the most holy place. But a couple of the henchmen of Antiochus Epiphanes, with the approval of Antiochus Epiphanes, killed Onias. Now, according to Jewish law, no man who was a murderer could ever be high priest. Well, guess what? Menelaus and Jason, the ones who killed Onias, were thereby disqualified to ever be high priest. Therefore, they could not be the ones anointed as the most holy ones. Secondarily, since they started acting surreptitiously, irreverently, since they started serving illegitimately in the most holy place was defiled. So the consecration of the Most Holy One, i.e. Menelaus or Jason, cannot be referenced in Daniel 9, verse 24. And the temple itself could not be referenced because guess what? You know what? Menelaus and Jason, once again, were murderers, so they're disqualified from anointing the most holy place. And even under the Maccabees, you have to understand this. Men of war were not qualified to be high priests. Therefore, even though John Hyrcanus, even though the Maccabees did a lot of great, great things, they were not qualified genealogically, and they were disqualified from being high priests. Why? Because they were men of war. They had shed blood. Therefore, when they rededicated the temple, ladies and gentlemen, that, quote, rededication did not count. That means that Daniel 9:24 cannot, on any level, refer to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. I hope you can see that this term, phrase, 70 weeks are determined to anoint the Most Holy, can have reference to Jesus as the Most Holy One, and it's not either or, but it can refer to the anointing of the Most Holy place at the coming of the Lord on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, which He did when He destroyed the old covenant temple, which was no longer the most holy place due to sin, due to corruption, due to perversion. But Christ came in AD 70, swept that away, and consecrated, finalized, consummated His new covenant temple, the Church of the Living God. Thanks for joining me on this video. We've got more. I'll see you there.